Well, this week is a big week. Friday we have that special webcast here at 7 o'clock. It will begin. It's happening actually up at Calvary Chapel, Philly, and we'll be showing it here. It's a special thing really for September 11th as Joel Rosenberg and Lieutenant General Jerry Boykin will be talking about Islam and the things that the Lord is doing among the Muslim people in the Middle East. And so that's this Friday. And I'd be here early because we can't control what time it starts, and there's no like worship buffer that I know a lot of people take advantage of. It will start at 7, and I would encourage you to be here for the beginning. And then Sunday afternoon, we're going to be having baptisms at the Livesey's house, and directions to their house, their pool, are out on the counter. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ and you haven't been baptized in water, you know, Jesus commanded us to go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so this is an opportunity to publicly profess your faith in Jesus Christ, that you're not living for yourself anymore, but you're living for the one that died for you and rose again. So if you'd like to be baptized, make sure you come. Get the directions out on the counter. We'd appreciate it if you'd pick up one of the bulletins from last week and fill out the form on the back just indicating your desire to be baptized. That would just help us to know how many people to expect. Also, one last thing that I want to touch on tonight is the tour of Israel coming up in February. The deadline to secure your seat, to get your initial deposit in, is September 15th. That's early next week. So make sure that if you haven't picked up a brochure about that, you get one. And if you're coming, make sure you get your deposit in to save your spot. And I think that's it for the announcements. So we'll dismiss the kids to go to their classes. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll deliver one. And if you already have your Bible, turn off your cell phone and say hello to someone. All right, we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 tonight. 2 Chronicles 29. And just an update and a prayer request. Many of you know Clem and Dee. Clem gave his life to the Lord, not this summer, but the summer before. And Clem's been fighting cancer. And he's just gone on hospice. And he's, I think, ready to go home to be with the Lord, but just keep him in prayer and as he goes through this transition from moving from this earthly life to heaven. And keep Dee in prayer, too. I know it's a tough thing. You know, you have that peace. You know, he has that peace. He knows he's heading to heaven, but it's still, it's transition. It's hard to say goodbye and know that you're moving on. So please keep Clem and Dee in prayer. All right, tonight, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and with our Bibles open, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the sure hope we have in you. And we know, Lord, that you cannot lie. It's against your nature, and that you do not change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Lord, we know your word that was spoken is still speaking into our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would make application and that you would, Lord, speak to us right where we are and teach us, Lord. Show us, Father, your will for our lives. Show us, Lord, more of who you are. We want to follow you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 2 Chronicles 28, that was a bad chapter in the history of God's people. Tough, tough section of Scripture as we looked at Ahaz, very wicked king who led the people of Jerusalem and Judah into idolatry and apostasy as he worshipped pagan gods and he built altars to alternative gods literally on every corner in Jerusalem. He promoted idolatry and made perversity and pagan practices very popular among the people. And under Ahaz's influence, the people who were supposed to be the people of God left the truth and they followed really a lie. And because of it, they began to experience the consequences of turning away from the Lord. They insisted on a life out from under the Lord. They insisted on going their own way. And so the Lord, we're told, delivered his people over to their enemies. And the people of Judah then suffered defeat and captivity, and there was death all around them. Death affected every family, all because they had forsaken the Lord. It was like the Lord lifted his hand of protection from them and allowed them to experience what life would be like without him. And they were impoverished, and they were enslaved, and they were subjected to foreign domination. In fact, in verse 19 of chapter 28, the word says that the Lord brought them low. He brought them low because of their moral decline and their continued unfaithfulness to the Lord. And really, he brought them low because it was his heart to get them to look up. You know, and when people aren't looking up to the Lord will often do that, is he'll allow things to happen to bring them low so that they look up to the Lord in humility and cry out to him for help. But even as the Lord brought them low, we're told they didn't look up to the Lord. In fact, under Ahaz's leadership, they just turned further from the Lord. They took the temple treasures and they gave them to the king of Assyria, and they became, the word says, increasingly unfaithful to the Lord their God. And they began to sacrifice to other gods, and they cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, and they literally shut the doors of the temple. They just shut down the worship system. And at the same time, they made pagan worship centers all over Israel, not just in Jerusalem, but all over Judea. And it was almost as if they were blaming God for their condition. You know, they had turned their backs on God for years. They had turned their backs on the Lord. They weren't listening to the Lord. And then the Lord allowed this to happen. And it was almost as if they were saying, you know, since God let this happen to us, we don't want anything to do with him anymore. And, you know, that happens. You know, there's so many times where people will turn away from the Lord and they'll stop reading their Bible and they'll stop attending church and they'll stop living for the Lord. And then something bad happens and then they blame God. And they say, why did God do this to me? And that's sort of what's happening on an amplified scale in Judah under Ahaz's reign. They turned away from God and God said, okay, you don't want me? You can experience what it's like without me. And then when they did, they're like, God, why are you letting this happen? And they turned even further away from the Lord. And so the best part of chapter 28 was really the last verse where Ahaz died. And Hezekiah took over to reign in his place. And you know, Hezekiah, we're going to look at him tonight. This is a real bright spot in this book and in the history of Israel. I was looking forward to this. I could almost hardly wait to get there because there's so many dark chapters in the history of Israel. But Hezekiah, there's more written about him in the books of Chronicles than any other king except David and Solomon. Because Hezekiah is quite a man. And chapter 29, we'll see, marks the beginning of great changes in Judah. So it's a chapter, I think, that really gives hope to a society that's far away from the Lord. Because we see that the Lord can do amazing things. So let's look at the word together. Chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles in verse 1, where we're told Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. And that's his forefather. We know his father was Ahaz, so this is his forefather, King David. And so here we see this pattern that we've observed in the book of 2 Chronicles, that right after we're introduced to a king, then immediately we're given an assessment of that king's relationship with the Lord. And here's Hezekiah's assessment. Or the assessment of Hezekiah, and that is that he did what was right in the Lord's sight. He was a man that concerned himself with what was right in God's sight. In other words, the Lord's perspective on any given issue was what mattered to Hezekiah. That's what he wanted to know in any situation in his life. He wanted to know, what does God think of this? And what does God want to happen in this? And it was the Lord's perspective that totally just drove Hezekiah. He wanted to know, God, what do you want to do? And notice that after we're told this, that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, he's compared to David, according to all that his father David had done. And that's considered a commendation. And if you know the history of David, that's quite an interesting commendation, because David, as you look at his life, he was quite a sinner. He was quite a failure in many areas. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He was a failure as a father, as a parent. He was a failure as a leader at times. And I point that out because by saying that he was like David, by saying Hezekiah was like David, is not saying that Hezekiah was perfect. He wasn't the perfect king. And David, certainly not perfect. But the comparison the Holy Spirit gives us very deliberately to tell us something about Hezekiah. And that is Hezekiah's heart. Because the thing that made David unique and the thing that made David's life commendable is his heart. His heart for the Lord. The Bible says that David was a man after God's heart. He was a man after God's heart. Acts 13:22, by the way. David's heart was for the Lord. David loved the Lord with all of his heart, and that's what motivated David's actions. And that's what this comparison is all about. The Lord is letting us know here by making this comparison that Hezekiah was like that. That Hezekiah, the things he did from the heart. The things he did because he loved the Lord. Like David did. And it's important to remember that because he did a lot. And this tells us that when he was doing a lot, his motive was right. It was driven from the heart. It wasn't like he was trying to follow a certain formula to get God to do something for him. It wasn't like he was trying to manipulate God or use God for some selfish ambition, but rather it was this pure attitude in his heart that he really loved the Lord, like David did. And that's important to see. Now, in verse 3, knowing that he's doing these things from his heart, the word tells us about Hezekiah's very first action. Look at verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. So his first official act as king, in the first year, in the first month, his priority was to reopen the temple. That was his priority, to reopen the house of the Lord. As he understood, evidently, the importance of the temple. Because the temple was the place that the Lord had appointed for his people to meet with him, to learn of him, and to worship him. The temple was supposed to be that testimony to them, really, that God was with them. That they were dwelling in a city where God, in a way, symbolically would dwell. In the temple, too, was the way that God had designated for His people to approach Him, for His people to interact with Him, for His people to have this relationship with Him. And Hezekiah saw that and the importance of it, and so he made sure that he opened the doors. The first thing he did, the priority, was to open the doors to the house of God, because he held the temple in high esteem. He wanted people in his reign to see the way to God very clearly. He wanted people in his reign to see the way to God and to be able to approach the Lord uninhibited by anything that man would put in the way. And so he said, we're going to open the doors. And then watch what happens next, verse 4. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from this holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken Him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and have turned their backs on Him. They also have shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and He has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now it's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that His fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before Him, to serve Him, and that you should minister to Him and burn incense. After opening the temple, Hezekiah gathers the priests and the Levites together. He gathers these men that were supposed to be serving the Lord by teaching the Word, by leading the worship, by assisting people in their approach to the Lord. Hezekiah didn't gather the civil leaders to discuss the condition of their nation. He didn't gather all the people together. He made this deliberate choice to gather the priests and the Levites. And he told them, you guys need to sanctify yourselves. What does that mean? Well, sanctify technically means to be set apart. What he's telling them very bluntly is he's saying, you guys need to get cleaned up spiritually. You need to set yourself apart from the world. You need to get cleaned up. And then he said, after you get cleaned up, you need to clean up this temple because it's a mess. You need to get the garbage out. You need to get the rubbish out of the temple. And by the way, none of this was a new revelation for them. They knew what it meant to be sanctified. They knew what it meant to be defiled. They knew, and they could all look and see the rubbish. They knew it. And so they didn't need new revelation. They needed this reminder, this encouragement to do what they knew, to get their lives cleaned up, because they were defiled, and to get the temple cleaned up, because the temple was dirty. So he pointed them to their condition, and he encouraged them to really take an honest look at what they had become. They were living in the consequences of their father's sin. They were dealing with the results of their father's disobedience and their father's decision to forsake the Lord and to turn away from the Lord and to turn their backs on the Lord. And because of that, the temple had been closed and the lamps were out and the incense was not burning and the sacrifices weren't being offered. Their fathers had turned away. They didn't want to live in the light. Of course they let the lamps go out because they didn't want the light there. And there was no worship and there was no prayer and there was no dedication. There was no consecration. And as a result, they were all suffering and the whole nation was in trouble. And their testimony was gone, and unbelievers were mocking, and many people had been killed, and many people had been taken captive. And Hezekiah is saying, look, guys, look what's happening. Look at the condition of this land. And then after pointing them to the condition of the land, he expresses his heart's desire to make a new commitment to the Lord. I want to recommit to the Lord. I want to make a new covenant with the Lord. And he says, you guys, you Levites, you priests, you're God's chosen minister, so I want you to join with me. I want you to return to serving the Lord. And Hezekiah knew that there was hope, that it wasn't too late. That although they had been negligent, and although they had been continuing in their father's ways, it wasn't too late to return to the Lord and to fulfill their calling and begin to serve Him. Now, I think there's a lot for us to learn from this. A lot. Because I think that we as Christians do a pretty good job of looking around the world and seeing what's wrong with it. It's not too hard to do, is it? I mean, you just, you know, go to the internet, look at the news. Turn on the TV, look at the news. Listen to the radio. Read the newspaper. Go to a football game, listen to what people are talking about on the bleachers behind you. It's not too hard to see that this world that we live in is a mess, and it's very easy for us to see in our society the immorality, the unfaithfulness to the Lord, the idolatry, and we can see the consequences. We can see people suffering. We can see people held captive by sin, enslaved by really life-dominating sins. We can see relationships torn apart. It's not easy. It's not hard to see divorce. It's not hard to see the kids that are suffering because of broken relationships. It's very easy to look around and see people that are defeated and depressed and stressed down and freaking out. It's not hard to see it. We can just, look around. I think we as Christians are really good at seeing the things that are wrong. But you know, if we want to see our nation changed, our community changed, our world changed, as Hezekiah first reopened the temple, we need to refocus on the way that God has ordained for men to come to Him. In Hezekiah's day, it was the temple. First thing he did, priority was, we got to get the doors of the temple open. And that temple was a picture of what has been revealed to us now. That temple was a picture of something that's been revealed to us now. It was a picture of our Lord Jesus. Remember, even Jesus said it in John chapter 2 after he cleansed the temple and he was dealing with the religious leaders, and he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Our Lord said, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." As we know today, Jesus is the way to approach the Father, and that whole temple that we studied before was a picture of Christ, a picture of the Lord. And we know it's the cross and the empty tomb that make it possible for us to approach the Lord. And therefore, we need to reprioritize. We need to reprioritize the preaching of Jesus, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the resurrection. And when I say preaching, I mean proclaiming. Because you see, social and political issues can have a way of eclipsing the message, where we become so focused and so consumed with all the problems that suddenly we become these champions of righteousness who are out ready to tell our neighbors in the world what everything that is wrong in the world. And sometimes we can end up running in fear and panic. Oh no, what's happening? And I think it's time for us to reopen the way and to determine to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified and the fact that our Lord Jesus is alive. And make the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power unto salvation, the priority. Then, and that means for us, I think, in a real practical way, when we're gathered together and people start talking about all the problems in the world, to just take that conversation and focus it on Jesus. Hey, I know that this world's a mess, but I know the one that came and died for this messy world to save people and to give us the sure hope of heaven because He's alive. We can just refocus our conversations. I don't care what the messy issue is. We can return people to the cross, the empty tomb. And that's what it means, I think, when Paul said, "I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That was his focus. That was his priority. It's going to be about Jesus. doesn't have to be about health care. It doesn't have to be about homosexual marriage. It doesn't have to be about socialism. It doesn't have to be about the threat of nuclear war. It doesn't have to be about those things. It can all come back to Jesus. Let's talk about Him. Then, notice as Hezekiah, after he opened the temple, the very next thing he did was he gathered the Levites and priests together. And I think it's important to understand that today, we, the church, are the people that God has chosen in this age to be His servants, His special servants. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 and verse 9 say this very specifically to us. 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. 1 Peter 2, 5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verse 9 of that same chapter, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." And so the Lord has chosen us to be His special servants, to point people to the way, to represent the Lord to the world, and to bring the world to the Lord. We're His royal priesthood right now in this age. And you know, if we want to see the world around us changed, if we want to see our community changed, I think the message that we're seeing here is that the change has to start first in us. That the revival has to begin in us as God's people. Because inasmuch as it's easy to look around and see all the problems in society, it's, I think, time for us to stop and take some responsibility. To evaluate our own lives and just get the corruption and impurity out of our own lives as servants. For how can we expect the world to respond to the gospel that we preach if we're not people who are continually personally responding to the gospel we believe? Paul, the apostle, said, "I have not yet apprehended." In other words, I'm not there yet. "But this one thing I do, I forget the things which are behind and I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And if we want to see a world respond to the gospel we preach, we have to be people who are responding daily to the gospel we believe. Jesus taught this truth this way in Matthew 5:13. Matthew 5:13, He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." You know, in Jesus' day, salt was primarily used as a preservative. It was very, very valuable as a preservative because they had no refrigeration. So if you caught fish up the Sea of Galilee and you wanted to sell them in Jerusalem, you would put them in brine. You would put them in salt to keep them from spoiling. You know, any meat that you had, you'd rub salt in it if you were planning on keeping it more than just that day so that it wouldn't become corrupt and defiled and rot. And so salt was thought to be, you know, it was used as an effective preservative. And so too, Jesus said to us, "You are the salt of the earth." In other words, your presence here in this place is what the Holy Spirit is using today to keep the world around us from just rotting and totally spoiling. See, our lives are meant to be different. We're to have a unique flavor, a unique characteristic that the Lord can use to forestall the sin and corruption in our society. We have this distinct character that the Lord has given us, and what He's doing in our lives affects the world around us in which we live. I mean, just think about what our world would be right now, just our country, if you just pulled all the Christians out. Ah, I wouldn't want to be here. But our lives are a preserving influence. But if we lose our distinction, if we lose our saltiness, then we're no longer a preservative and we're not fulfilling our purpose. We're just going to be trampled over by the world. And so if you're seeing a sin-sick society, if you're seeing the wickedness around us, I think the thing to do every time that you see how sinful the world is, to stop and say, "Lord, How am I doing? Lord, is there impurity that I'm allowing in my own life? Are there things, Lord, that you're showing me that should go that I'm not getting rid of? You know, has my personal lamp gone out? And is my incense prayer going up? Or am I living a sacrificial life? Am I living as a person who is daily that living sacrifice, saying it's not me, Lord, but it's you? Am I there? Or am I living for myself? Am I living carnally? I think they're tough questions, but it's easy to get so upset about the junk in the world that the junk in our own lives goes unnoticed. Revival has to first begin within God's people. That's the principle here. And I know it's not new for most of you. I mean, I'm just telling you things that you know. And it wasn't new for the priests or the Levites either, but they needed to hear it again. And we need to hear it again and again and again. We need to be reminded. And so here we see this call for the Levites and the priests to get cleaned up. And upon hearing this call, we're told, then these Levites arose. Mahath, the son of Amasai, and Joel, the son of Azariah, the sons of the Kohathites, of the sons of Merari, Kish, the son of Abdi, and Azariah, the son of Jehalel, of the Gershonites, Joah, the son of Zimah, and Eden, the son of Joah, the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri, and Jael, and the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, of the sons of Heman, Jehiel, and Shimei, and the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah, and Uzziel. And they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. So it was 8 days in the court, they got to the porch, and it was 8 days for the inside, 16 days, and they're finished. And they went in to King Hezekiah and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar, the burnt offerings with all its articles, and the table of showbread with all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord." So these leaders gathered their brethren together and they cooperated with the king. They said, "We're in." And notice in verse 15, we're told that they first sanctified themselves. Look back up at verse 15. And they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves. That's the first thing they did. And after they sanctified themselves, they went to clean the house of the Lord. And so again, this is this idea of it begins within each of us as individuals before we can be effective in cleaning anything outside. And this is an Old Testament illustration of what Jesus said in Matthew 7:1-5. Matthew 7:1-5. Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye?" Jesus said, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." You see, first, Jesus taught there has to be self-examination to be effective in helping your brother or sister in the Lord. And these priests and Levites had to first personally clean up before they could serve the Lord in cleaning up the house of God. And the only way that you and I can be effective in helping the house of God be cleaned, the church, other believers, we're the house of God, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. The only way that we can help the church as a whole to be purified is for us to first sit down individually and deal with the plank in our own eye. It's so important to remember that the reason it's easy for us to see a speck in somebody else's eye is because we're very familiar with the material. Because when you have a plank in your eye, you get real used to what it looks like. And it's not too hard to spot a speck in somebody else's eye. And you know what? Getting the planks out hurts. It hurts. It's major surgery. But in the process, it brings humility and compassion and understanding and gentleness and patience. And all those things are necessary if you're really out to help somebody else. Gentleness and patience and understanding. So after cleansing personally, then we can help others. And after cleansing personally, the priests went to work and they cleaned out the rubbish and the garbage. And notice it only took 16 days to get the garbage out. What took years to bring in took 16 days to get rid of. And I think that's an encouragement, a great encouragement. If you've allowed junk in your life for years and years, it doesn't have to take years to get it out. The world wants to tell you you're always going to have that struggle, you're always going to have that problem, but our God is a God of miracles. And He can give you a new life, He can do a radical change, a radical cleansing. And I think these 16 days here are testimony of hope that things can be turned around quickly by our Lord. Now, after the priests and Levites reported back to the king that the cleanup project was complete, the word says in verse 20, then King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. Then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. And they brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests killed them, and they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make atonement, notice, for all Israel, for the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all of Israel. Now notice, although they had gotten the garbage out, although they had taken the rubbish out, although they had gotten the uncleanliness out of the house, there was still something that needed to be cleaned. It was almost like there was an unseen dirt that needed to be cleansed. And not with water, and not by human efforts, but the cleansing had to take place by a sacrifice, by a substitute being slain. The unseen dirt that I'm talking about is the sin that led to this defiling influence in the temple. And it was the sin that needed to be dealt with. Because the Lord said in Isaiah 59:1-2, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. And so sin, this rebellion against God, the things that we do against God's revealed will, and the things that we fail to do according to God's revealed will, the sin separates us from God. And sin cuts us off from the life of God. And so here's a group of people that the motive, their sin, their departure from the Lord, that needed to be dealt with. It was this unpaid balance on their account. It was a debt that they owed. And Hezekiah recognizes that there's a debt that we owe to God, that's separating us from God. There's unfinished business between us and God. And Hezekiah rightly recognized it, and he said, we need to offer these sin offerings, a symbolic payment for the sins of the people of Israel. You see, more than external cleansing was needed, a spiritual internal cleansing was needed. They were all guilty, and they all deserved to die. And the Lord had given them commands in the Old Testament concerning sacrifices that had to be offered so a worshiper could approach God and for the nation to be able to stay in a relationship with God. And so they offered those sacrifices. Now today we know, again, that all those sacrifices in the Old Testament point to Jesus. Because a man sins, so a man has to die. They had animals that they offered as sacrifices, but it was only pointing to a greater sacrifice, the sacrifice that Jesus offered. And you know, we can make external changes, we can clean things up, we can get things out, but we still need, we desperately need, the blood of Jesus Christ to be applied to our account for us to be right with God. Listen to a few verses about this. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Romans 3, 21 through 26, where Paul writes, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. Look, God must judge sin because God is righteous. And the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us is a sinner. And the penalty for sin is death. And so because God is a righteous judge and we're all sinners and the penalty is death, that's what we deserve. And that's that's a debt that needs to be paid. That's a sentence that needs to be served. And if God just turned the other way and let us run into heaven, He would no longer be just. And so God's plan was to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to take the punishment for our sin, so that God could be totally just in fulfilling the sentence that our sin demands on His Son. And He could be totally just in making us right because Jesus took our place. And so when Paul said that Jesus is our propitiation, that means He's the payment to appease the wrath we deserve. He is the payment for our sins. He's our atonement. Hebrews 10:12-14 says this. Hebrews 10:12-14. But this man, Jesus, after He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till His enemies are made His footstool. For by one offering, He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Isn't that awesome? God's provided the one offering for our sins. Old Testament, they had all these different animals that would point to different aspects of what Jesus did. Jesus fulfilled that type, fulfilled that symbolism, and died for our sins. But even after we accept that fact that Jesus is our one sacrifice, that our sins are completely forgiven because of what He's done, even as believers, as we've come to accept that and His blood has been applied to our account and we're right with God, when we as believers recognize sin in our lives, we need to do more than just stop that sin. We need to more than just get the garbage out. Because 1 John chapter 1 in verse 7 says this, 1 John 1:7-9, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, confession to the Lord is important for cleansing, the cleansing of our conscience, the cleansing of our lives spiritually, so we can enjoy a full fellowship with God. And so here we see in this picture, after the people get the junk out, there was still work that needed to be done. They needed to offer these sacrifices that pointed to a truth that now we remember, that Jesus died for our sins. And so look at verse 25. The sin offerings were offered. And then verse 25 says that Hezekiah stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by His prophets. The Levites stood with their instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness and bowed their heads in worship. So notice this progression. After the sin offerings were offered, then the worship leaders are put in place, and then the burnt offerings are offered. There's a difference. The burnt offerings were offerings of consecration or dedication. It was a symbolic testimony that you'd bring your animal and you'd say, this animal I'm offering is a burnt offering, and the priest would take the whole animal. And after the animal was killed, the priest would put the entire animal on the altar, and it would be consumed by the fire. And so by bringing a burnt offering, you are saying, Lord, as that animal is being totally consumed, Lord, consume my life. Lord, here I am. I want to be full on, 100% totally for you. As this animal is being going up in smoke, Lord, I want my life to be totally yours. And so you would be saying that to the Lord, I'm surrendering to you. And at the same time, this was a testimony from the Lord to the people that because that offering was totally consumed, that it was accepted totally, that you as a worshiper are totally accepted by God because a substitute has been offered in your place. And so it was this testimony from man to God, here I am, I'm all yours. And it was a testimony from God to man, I've accepted you completely. Because of the sacrifice that was offered. And I think it's very interesting that as this burnt offering was offered, that's when the singers began. That's when the worship went up. When the people said, Lord, we're yours. And the Lord said, I've accepted you completely, fully, on the merits of the sacrifice alone. It was then that the worship went up into heaven. Ephesians 1 verse 6 says this. Ephesians 1 verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. He's made us accepted in the Beloved. God's accepted us in Jesus. Because Jesus was accepted as our sacrifice, because the Father was pleased with Him, God the Father is pleased with us. He's fully accepted us based on the fact that we're coming to Him through Jesus Christ, His Son. You guys, that's motivation for praise. That's motivation for praise. You see, after seeing Jesus as my sin sacrifice, my response is I see the love of God demonstrated by God sending Jesus, His Son, to die in my place for my sins. When I see God's love that way, my response is, God, I'm yours. And God's response is, of course, I've accepted you completely. Not because of what you've done, but because of the one perfect sacrifice. His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's inspiration for praise. That's reason for rejoicing. That's a great reason for a celebration. In fact, many people have a hard time with sincere praise. Many people have a hard time celebrating because they haven't laid hold of that truth. That God has accepted you completely because of what Jesus has done. Not because of your works. Not because of your efforts. Not because of how much you read your Bible. Or how much you serve, not because of your morality, or that list of things you do or don't do. But God has accepted you completely, 100%, because you accepted His Son into your life. Isn't that awesome? I mean, I can rest in that. I can rejoice in that. Because now my day-to-day relationship with God isn't dependent on my performance, but it's dependent on a finished work. And I can rejoice in that. And celebrating that because of what Jesus has done for you and me on the cross. And so here the praise goes up when the burnt offering is offered. And as the praise sounded forth, it appears as though the people had a question. It seems as though the people wanted to know, what do we do now? Why do I say that? Because verse 31 says, then Hezekiah answered. He answered and said, now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All of these were a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. And this is a lot. And it seems like the people were saying to Hezekiah, well, what do we do now? We're so happy. We're so excited. This is awesome. What now? And Hezekiah responded by saying, it's time to bring what I believe Leviticus 7, 12 through 15 describes as peace offerings. That here he's talking about sacrifices and thank offerings. That's another way to describe what's called a peace offering. And the peace offerings were unique, because the peace offerings were actually the offering that was offered up to the Lord. These thank offerings or peace offerings, where the worshiper ate some and some was burned in the fire. Where you would come and you would get part of the animal and part of the animal would be burned. In fact, well, it was as if you were enjoying a meal with God. Because of that animal you brought, he got part, you got part. And you would eat that in the presence of God. It would be a great celebration. And this wasn't mandatory, it was an option. That you could come and you could have this meal with God. Where you could offer this offering and you would get to eat part and he'd get to eat part. Symbolically, because it was going up in smoke, ascending into heaven. And you'd get to just celebrate God's goodness. And you know, I think as you look at this, as you start to understand that, wow, God's accepted me because of what Jesus has done, I think there's something in our heart that says, I want to do something. What do I do now? And I think that Hezekiah's answer reflects God's answer to our hearts. And that is when we say, God, I'm so thankful you've accepted me. What can I do now? The first thing God says is, hey, let's enjoy this relationship together. Let's have a meal together. Let's have a close, personal, as much as you want. It's up to you. Not mandatory, as much as you want. Let's have this relationship. That's our opportunity, and that's what our Lord wants. I know it's what our Lord wants because He said it. Revelation 3:20. Revelation 3:20 said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. You see, that's what the Lord wants. He wants you. Not the things that you do. God's not desperate for help. He wants us. And He's not dependent on our works. He just wants us. And so when you ask, understanding the Lord's sacrifice, how He paid for your sins, understanding that you're accepted because of His work, and you say, God, what can I do? The Lord's first response is, just enjoy this relationship that we have together. Well, the response to Hezekiah's instruction was amazing because the people really wanted to have that relationship with the Lord. In fact, verse 34 says the priests were too few so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended and until other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more diligent in sacrificing themselves than the priests. And also the burnt offerings in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and with the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. And there were more people bringing offerings than priests who were prepared to offer them. And so the Levites helped. It was this awesome, awesome celebration that was birthed from the hearts of God's people. It was a sudden change from under life under Ahaz. It was this radical revival that was a matter of days, really. Since Hezekiah had been ruling. And please notice, there's been no evangelism until this point. It was revival among God's people. It began with a man who had a desire for the Lord. And it spread to the servants of the Lord. It affected the people. It began in the heart. And it began to affect the community. And then we're just going to get a little bit into chapter 30. Chapter 30 and verse 1. Then Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. For they couldn't keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. So they had found biblical precedent for moving the day of celebration of Passover to a month after it was supposed to take place. It should have taken place in the first month on the 14th day. They moved it to the second month. And the precedent is found in Numbers chapter 9. You can look at that later. There's a biblical precedent for that. So they put it off for a month, and they had to because they were still purifying the temple. They were still involved in getting the rubbish out. And the priests were still involved in being cleansed. So they couldn't do Passover the first month. But they used this time, because they forestalled to the second month, they used this time to send invitations to Passover to all of Israel, including, we're told here, Ephraim and Manasseh, the two largest and historically most influential northern tribes. Because remember, the northern kingdom of Israel had walked away from the Lord years and years and years before, hundreds of years before. And the northern kingdom of Israel had already walked away. And in fact, at times, the north and the south fought against each other. In fact, during the reign of Ahaz, the north came into the south, attacking them, killing many, many. And remember, taking a couple hundred thousand people captive. And it was only the prophet of God who said, "You guys shouldn't be doing this," that made them return the people to the land. And so here are these people that came against them, that afflicted them, that had hatred towards them, who were their enemies in the past. And Hezekiah says, we're going to send invitations to our enemies to come and celebrate Passover. And I think Hezekiah had God's heart on this. Compassion, mercy, and grace, demonstrated by giving this invitation to come and celebrate their remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt. Because something happened in Hezekiah that happens to us. And that is, as Hezekiah drew near to the Lord, and as the people drew near to the Lord, they developed a love and compassion for other people. And that's the way the Lord works, giving us His character as we draw near to Him. We become more like the one we worship. It's true. So if we worship our missionary God, we'll develop a heart for others, even compassion for our enemies. And then verse 5 tells us, so they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan that they should come to the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. And this is what I want you to hear. For Christ, indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so this annual celebration of Passover was designed and given to Israel in history as an experience and in history as an annual remembrance to point them forward to Jesus, who would fulfill all the symbolism of Passover. You remember? The children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. God sent Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh said no. And so God began to send plague after plague after plague. 9 plagues, Pharaoh was still saying no. So God said, "I'm going to send one more." He said, "All of the firstborn in Egypt are going to die." Every firstborn person in Egypt was under the sentence of death. But at the same time, the Lord in His Word gave a provision for life. He said, but those who take a lamb and kill it, drain its blood, put its blood on the doorpost and over the door, and then cook that lamb and eat it in the house, everyone who's in that house, who comes into that house, trusting in God's Word, behind the blood, in that household of faith, will be saved. The angel of death will come in and pass over the house is marked with the blood. And of course, that's what happened. The people that heard that there was condemnation on every firstborn, and the people that heard, hey, this is what we should do. It's a safe place behind the blood. We'll trust God's Word. We'll trust in the blood of the Lamb. Those who came in by faith as the angel of death came, they were saved. The angel of death passed over, and they were given their freedom. They were given their release. They were given a brand new life as a nation, as they trusted in God's Word. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ, our Passover, died for us. Christ is our Passover, and if we trust in Him and enter into the household of faith, trusting in His shed blood, we're saved from death and set free. So really, this whole thing, guys, come to the Passover, was in a way the gospel message. To come to the Passover, to return to the Lord, to remember the Passover, to return to trusting in the Lord. And this message was sent from Beersheba in the southern part of Judah to Dan in the northern part of Israel at the foot of Mount Hermon. And everyone needed to hear, and everyone was invited to come. And then finally, as we close tonight, verse 6, then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the commandment of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so they gave them up to desolation, as you see. And do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter His sanctuary, which He has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of His wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn His face from you if you return to Him. And so the runners are sent out on a mission from their king with the authority of the king and with the king's message, sort of like their great commission. Like the Lord gave us in Matthew 28, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And Jesus said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. They spoke a message calling the people to return to the Lord. And that's what we do. We speak a message calling the world, calling humanity, to return to the Lord. An invitation. Here, invitation to people who had been defeated by the Assyrians. There was only a remnant left at this point. It was an invitation that was sent out with a promise that the Lord would accept them, the Lord would return to them, that they would experience compassion and grace. It was an invitation also with a warning. If you don't, you're in trouble. And in many ways, similar to the invitation that we have an opportunity to proclaim today. So it begins, one man, Hezekiah, says, I love the Lord. I want to do what pleases Him. Let's open up the way. Let's make it clear. Let's make the way clear. Hey, let's get all the servants together. Guys, we need to get cleaned up. We need to get the house of God cleaned up. All right. Let's offer these sin offerings because there's sin that needs to be cleaned out as well. And then, Lord, here's our lives. You've been so good to us. The singing, the celebration. Oh, wow, God, You've accepted us. And what do You want from us? Oh, a relationship? That's awesome. We'll enjoy a meal with You. Hey, and we get to tell everybody else about this too. You see? It kind of prefigures where we are and what we get to do as the Lord, I believe, wants to change our world today. What happened? Have to wait till next time and see. Or you can read ahead. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much that You so love the world. That You, Lord, did a work to save us. A work that was costly. A work that demonstrated Your love as You sent Your Son for us. Thank You, Lord, that we are accepted because of that finished work. And Lord, we know that You died not only for us, but for the whole world. Lord, help us to see the world with Your eyes. And as we see the sin and all the junk, Lord, You've shown us the solution. You've shown us the power of the gospel to change our lives. So help us, Lord, to be focused. To be focused on You. And to respond personally, daily, to what You're showing us. that, Lord, you can use us, Lord, to effect change in this world that so desperately needs you. Thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. Thank you for the invitation to come. Thank you for accepting us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer tonight, or if you have any questions,